The situation is the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem. They'd smashed the city, smashed the temple, and they'd taken God's people as captives back to Babylon, where they lived as exiles for 70 years or so. And then the Lord kept his promise, and he set his people free. And they returned to Jerusalem, and the situation that we encounter is the rebuilding has begun.
Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Why don't you take a seat? And it would be very useful for you and for me if you keep Ezra chapter 3 open in front of you. We're going to be staying there for most of our time. When I had a full head of hair and my university friends lazily called me John rather than Jonathan, back in the mid-90s, I was working in the University of Birmingham with students, and one Friday evening we were running a training event which had the very simple purpose of showing people that when you read the Bible, you don't read it randomly. It's a book written by an author with a message. That's not rocket science, but you have to read it in context. And to make this point, I bought the cheapest paperback I could find from a local charity shop, and during the talk, ripped it randomly promise you it was randomly down the spine, and picked up the top page and began to read. "We don't read books like this, do we?" I said. And John took her in his arms and kissed her passionately, was the embarrassing line on the top of this book. I'm a sensitive chap, and I can still remember my ears burning in self-conscious embarrassment as 200 students giggled at me, which just goes to show you that reading out of context is dangerous. And I'm afraid to say that's what we're doing now. So it was good. I hope you were listening as Mike set Ezra chapter 3 in context. It's not difficult to work it out, but it's in the context of two other chapters, Ezra chapter 1 and 2. And that's the bit that tells the beginning of this story of how God's people are begin their journey back to resettle and to rebuild in the land that they had been kicked out of. Do you know that song that Boney M made famous, "By the Rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept"? They wept because it was devastating. It wasn't just, you know, you lot go off and live in another country, but you are out of the place you belong in, your land, your home. Not just that, the place you belong, the place where your relationship with God is. And so it was a tragedy. And for 70 years, they'd been out. And now, in Ezra chapter 1, God begins to fulfill the promise that he'd made to bring them back. Now, we've got to be clear that by God bringing them back to Jerusalem, this is not just relocation, relocation, relocation. It's not just economic migration. It's not like the Persians have built Milton Keynes and are desperate for people to fill it. But it's rescue. And that's the picture. If you read the first couple of chapters, this is a picture of God rescuing them. This is a picture of salvation. This is an image of God saving his people. They're totally out of place. They're enslaved. They're in captivity. And now they're being brought back to where they belong, where they long to be, and where they could never get to without God's intervention. They could never have gotten there. And the thing is that at the heart of this return, as you might have picked up in chapter 3, and it comes all the way through the book, at the heart of this return is the rebuilding of the temple. It's all about the temple. No temple, no relationship with God. No identity as the people of God. No identity as Jews. And through the first half of the book, you come across a repeated phrase that goes something like, "We'll rebuild the house of God. Let's rebuild the house of God. Go and rebuild the house of God." It's all about the temple, which is a bit of a problem for us because that's a bit of an alien concept. I mean, we know about temples. It's what tourists come to Athens to visit. And to be honest, most tourists in Athens, and with apologies to Tom Patrick here, but most tourists in Athens are thinking, "Oh, look, it's a pile of rocks. Oh, look, there's another pile of rocks." And I'm not quite sure why I'm supposed to be fascinated by it, but we've come thousands of miles, so we'll keep looking, and we'll keep taking photographs, despite the fact that I'd rather be in the cafe with a cold one, and I'll put up with the glare and the heat of the sunshine and look at these piles of rocks. That's how we think about temples. Sorry. Teach me later, please. And so we find it hard to relate to the absolutely central significance of the temple. This is not an add-on. This is not a sideshow. This is it, the temple. So try to imagine that you love ballet and fine art and cricket, and you love reading, and you love being British, and you've got this really deep emotional attachment to your childhood home and to the first school that you're educated in, and some callous invading hordes have reduced Lords in London to rubble and ploughed up the outfield. They've burned the Royal Opera House in Covent Garden. They've ripped all the pages out of all the books in the British Library. They've blown up the houses of the Palace of Westminster and Buckingham Palace. And they've bulldozed your first home and your school. Now, unless you're completely heartless, you'll feel somewhat put out. And for the Jews in 587 BC, which was the year when they were taken away from Jerusalem and sent into exile in Babylon, for the Jews, they've lost something more significant than all of that put together. They have lost their self-identity, the place that symbolized who they were and how they related to their God. Desecrated and destroyed. That's what their temple was. And now in Ezra 1 and 2 and the beginnings of in Ezra 3, we see that becoming a reality for them again after 70 years of having been out. Now, this is a big deal. But how is it relevant for us? So what for us? Well, if you notice in the service sheet, the title is, What in the World is God Doing? And it's a question that works on several levels. Because plenty of people think that if God is real, if God is relevant, and it's a real question for many people, isn't it? Maybe some of you here today. If he is real, he's not doing a very good job of making that obvious. For some of us who do know God and who do trust him, there's still a fair bit of confusion. What is God doing in the world, and what's our place in that? For others of us, there's just plain ignorance. We just don't know what God is doing elsewhere. Here in Bristol, this is our world. What's going on elsewhere? And so it's just a small question, isn't it? Just a small question for a Sunday afternoon. What in the world is God doing? And I think Ezra 3 oddly gets to the heart of it. Ezra 3 gets to the heart of it. Chapter 3 basically has two sections. It's not complicated. The first section is verses 1 to 6, which is helpfully one little section in the Bibles that you've probably got in front of you. And here you get the recently returned exiles. They've been around for a few months, and they restart the sacrifices. They build the altar, and they restart the sacrifices. Second section, verses 7 to the end, and they make a beginning to the rebuilding of the temple, and they get as far as its foundation. They relay the foundation. Now, it'd be great if we could dwell on all the detail. We can't, but the point that Ezra makes loud and clear is that when this bunch of returned exiles start their life back as the people of God again in the land, in the place where they belong, the first thing they do is sacrifices, festivals, offerings, sacrifices. They're going back, and it makes it very clear, the text makes it very clear, they're going back to what God gave them in the very beginning. Just as Moses wrote, that's what they do. I hope you can see that. There's still a bit of a so what, isn't there? So let's just look at these sacrifices a little bit. There's a lot going on, but I think that what we need to understand most of all is that these sacrifices show us that God is not a God who we can approach just as we please. God is not a God that we can think of as we like. He's not a God to whom we can relate any way that we wish. God is not light, marginal, pointless, vaguely relevant. He is the God. He is God. And people like them in Ezra 3 and people like us today can only relate to him on his terms. You see, these various sacrifices teach different things. First of all, you've got the burnt offerings. And very simply, this is the way in which the Old Testament people of God were to express their dependence on God's forgiveness. They were a messy bunch. They were full of sin, just like us. And they were in relationship with the Holy God. And they knew that that relationship was impossible without God making forgiveness possible. And I don't think that we are any less messy than any other bunch of people that's ever lived. And so we should give great thanks to God that we don't have to relate to him through this system of sacrifices. It makes the same point that we need to get. But thanks be to God, we don't go to God through this system of sacrifices. Why? It was incredibly exact and incredibly exacting. But Jesus has fulfilled it all. Every single one of these sacrifices fulfilled in Christ. So when you look at Jesus on the cross, we see all of these sacrifices fulfilled. And so although we're right to say, like them, we cannot approach God on our own terms, we look to Christ, crucified and risen, for our forgiveness. Thank God we don't have to relate to him through these sacrifices, but we relate to him through that one sacrifice, that one perfect sacrifice. So those are the burnt offerings. And then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which sounds like a peculiar old thing. But it seems that every year, at the right time, Israelites would set up little tents, little booths, little tabernacles, and they'd live in them for a bit to remind themselves, we're told, that they lived in tents, that they traveled through the wilderness, that they were a pilgrim people, if you like. And it was to remind them that even though they were settled in the land, that wasn't where they were going to end up. It was not their permanent home. And this is ironic at this point because they've just come back from exile, and you'd think it would be all about, hey, we're back. in our permanent home. But no, one of the first things they do is they celebrate, as they should, the Feast of Tabernacles, to understand that they were on their way to the permanent, to their permanent home. They were still on their way. This is a built-in reminder to their, in their calendar, that they were not in their forever house. They were on the way. And although they were to live settled and peaceful and prosperous lives, planting and reaping and being concerned about the people around them, they were to do that. It wasn't that they were supposed to just ignore this physical world around them. They were supposed to live in it and live in it well, but it wasn't ultimate. It was not their ultimate end. And that is no different for us, is it? It's exactly the same. They were passing through, and so are we. This is not our forever home. You in Bristol, us in Athens, our job is to live well where we are and to live where we are. We're not trying to always escape from the world. It's the place that God has put us into, our little corner of creation that we're to care for, that we're to do well in, that we're to care for people in, that we're to make better as much as we can. But it's not ultimate. And I think one of our great weaknesses as modern Western Christians is that we're just a bit or maybe even a lot too attached to where we are, as if this was our final home. And it isn't. I wonder whether maybe it would be helpful for us to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles every now and then. I guess you could call it camping. But to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles every now and then, to remind ourselves that we're passing through. God hasn't commanded us to do that, because we look to Jesus again, who tabernacled for a while amongst us, says John 1, who put his tent up here for a bit. And we look to where he's gone. Where he goes, we go. We follow him to eternal glory. And that's his promise, isn't it? That whoever trusts in him will go to be where he is. This is not our forever home. Jesus is. You've got at least one other kind of ritual being followed, and that's what they call here free will offerings. And very simply, this is, as it says, anybody who wanted to give something to God and to the running of the temple could do so. Whatever they wanted, animals, grain, jewelry, whatever, oil, for the running of the temple, for the spreading of the glory of the name of the Lord in the world, that the temple would do its job well. And it was basically, it goes like this. The people have been captivated by the goodness of God, and they see how good he is and how great he is, and they think it'd be good for other people to see how good and how great God is, and so we'll give of our time, of ourselves, of our love, of our possessions, so that the temple would do its job. Very simple. And it's exactly the same for us, isn't it? Captivated by God being good and having been good to us in Jesus, we give of ourselves in his service and for his sake. Not to get into his good books, but because we're already included in his people. So that's a quick run through of this first section of Ezra 3. And the big picture is this, that they make sacrifices and follow the law that had been given because that's how you relate to God. Friends, we are not at liberty to relate to God as we choose. We can't say, I like to think of God as ... He is as he is. And we relate to him as he has set out, which is a good thing, because we're not left guessing. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to invent our own religious system that we might happen, fortunately, maybe if we're good enough, to find God. No. He's made himself known, and we follow, which I think is a great thing. And we should joyfully and gladly remember that he has revealed himself to us, and ultimately in and through the person and work of Jesus. So that's the first big thing in Ezra 3. Then the second section, as I said, is where they actually start the rebuilding. So you've got verses 7 to 13, and here you begin to see stones going on top of other stones, and the building beginning to take shape. Now, again, I'd love to stop here for longer, but let's just get the main point. The temple is absolutely crucial. And we've already said, haven't we, that this is a bit of an alien concept to us, especially, I guess, for you. I think it's a great thing that at the moment, at least, you don't have your own building, because it's one less distraction, actually. It helps you to remember that you're passing through. and that Jesus is the center, not the building. But look at verses 11 to 13, which is their response to the establishment of the foundations. They rightly sing, "He is good. God has been good. He has begun the rescue. He has got them back." And so they're right to sing joyfully. But you can't read verse 11 without also seeing that slightly odd ending in 12 and 13. I think that Ezra 3 is basically designed to get us to 12 and 13. Yes, it's all about the temple, but it's not quite right, is it? There's something not right here. So what's going on? Well, I hope you notice that the response is mixed. You've got the youngsters who are joyful, but you've also got the old-timers who remember what it used to be like. Those who could remember the first house wept. And they wept, not tears of joy. It's very clear, this is in contrast to the joy. This is the sorrow. The old guys are sad. And I think if you're being uncharitable, you might just think, and I've seen people writing this, well, old people just do that, don't they? They just grumble. It's not like it used to be. Bring back the war and conscription and austerity measures and all that kind of stuff. No, this is clearly, they saw the first house and they knew it was better. This new one, good though it is not as good as it should be. So I think we've got a problem. Have you got a God here who has just forgotten how to be glorious? Has he forgotten how to do it properly? Has he suffered a bit of a recession and he can't quite meet those old standards? Is this a bit of a half-baked rescue? 15 days ago, Dawn and I and the kids drove up the M1, first time of many this summer, and we were full of anticipation because we were going back to the house that we vacated 7 years ago. Seven, not 70, but 7 years ago we vacated our house. It was a wonderful home for us. It was really our only married home. All the kids were born in that city, in Nottingham. So going up the M1, we're going back home. This is going to be great. And we'd given our tenants notice, and they just about managed to get out before we went to sleep. And as we approached the house, we saw the weeds in the front garden, and we got into the kitchen and walked across the slightly sticky floor. And we saw the wardrobe, which I'm sure that used to have two doors on it. And we saw the back garden, well, what used to be a back garden, now it's a meadow and brambles. But our kids are running around going, "Hey, we're back, this is our house." And Hannah goes, "Esther, Ruth, let's put our sleeping bags there, and Albino's on that bookshelf there." And Joel's going, "Oh, I remember this house, this is wonderful." And Dawn and I are like, "Yeah, but it's just a bit grubby and cold and not quite so loved anymore." I think we understood a little bit of what those first Israelites in Ezra 3 felt. The youngsters are going, "Brilliant, we've got a temple." And the wrinklies are going, "Yeah, but it's not as good as it should be." And it isn't. And why is that? God is saving them. He is bringing them home. But this is not the end. This is not ultimate. This foundation that you've got here, it's only a pointer to a bigger and better thing. And you should not think that this is as good as it gets. These stones, real stones. This altar, real altar. These sacrifices, real sacrifices. This temple is not the real deal. What is? It's Jesus. He's the one to whom all of this points. So whenever you see temple or sacrifice in the Old Testament, you've got to think Jesus. We must think Jesus. This is a picture of him. So let's cut to the chase. What in the world is God doing? Ezra 3 gives us a picture of what God did then as a picture of salvation, bringing people back, establishing the temple. But it is all about Jesus and making him known. He is the sum total of God's plans for the world. What is God doing in the world? If you can put it this way, he is doing whatever it is that Jesus is doing. He is building Jesus. He is establishing Jesus in the world, if I can put it like that. The temple was his plan, but not his ultimate plan. Jesus is his ultimate plan. The sacrifices point to him, and this temple points to him. God's plan for the world is that Jesus be seen and known and trusted and worshipped and lived for. And that's the brief answer. But we can't stop there. I don't think we're allowed to stop there. We can't stop at Ezra 3 because we're the other side of it, aren't we? We can look back and we can see the whole story almost. The death, the resurrection, the ascension, the sending of the Spirit. with that side of it. And so I want to just read one passage in the New Testament that picks this up. So if you can, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read a very short passage from Ephesians 2, where Paul picks up on exactly this language. Chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, having talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the death and the reconciliation that comes our way through Jesus, Paul says, consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you see how it picks up? The temple points to this. Jesus is the temple, but astonishingly, people like us built into it through being forgiven people. Christians are the stones. We're the bits that make up the temple. And I wish I had another hour to paint a fuller picture of this. We don't, you'll be delighted to know. But this is huge. What is God doing in the world? He's building you. He's building us, building the church. And there is a lot of confusion about this. I was talking to a friend just the other day in Athens who's a wonderful, devoted Christian, but he's really confused about this. What is the relationship between what God is doing and the building of the community of believers? And people are trying to push that apart. But it belongs exactly together. God is building the church. And I think this is what Ezra 3 points us to. Jesus himself is the temple, but he's also the cornerstone of this temple. And the other stones are us. Other people who trust him and who know him and who follow him, forgiven by him. If you read on in Ezra, you actually see this happening. The people in Ezra's time even begin to realize this. There's a moment where, having done the temple building stuff, they realize there's something a bit more. And they realize that God is actually more interested in bringing them back to him than bringing the stones back together on the foundation of the temple. Chapter 9 and 10. You can read it for yourself. And so as we go about building the church, we're not building bricks, but people. And that's what he's doing all over the world. And that's what we should be getting behind all over the world. It's what you're doing here in Bristol. It's what we're praying for and working for in Athens through students. We're not trying to build a student movement for the sake of it. We're trying to build the church as people trust Christ and are joined to him. Which means, in conclusion, and this is the beautiful, simple, but hugely challenging issue, which means that if we want to be involved in what God is doing in the world, we need to be about people. We need to be all about people. We need to be about relationships with people. We need to be about loving and forgiving and caring for and encouraging people and welcoming outsiders in and pointing them to Christ and building one another up in Christ. That's what it's all about. That is what God is doing in the world. That's probably not news to you. If you're a regular here, you're involved in a church that's really committed to that. But it's very easy to forget. I can remember lots of conversations with friends, particularly just before we left Nottingham to go to Athens. And they'd say to me or to leaders in the church or to home group leaders, I really want to be committed to this church and I want to know how to get involved in this church. And the answer that they were hoping for was, let me do something. Give me a job. Give me a role. Give me a rota. Give me a responsibility. But actually the answer is, as people, love them, serve them, support them, help them, speak to them, know them, eat with them, do their gardens, look after their children, speak to them, all that kind of stuff. That's what God is doing. And I just think that we want to do the easier stuff because the other stuff is easier, isn't it? It's easier to tick a box and say, I've done the rota. It's harder to love a person that you find difficult to love. It's harder to answer difficult questions from someone who's not a Christian, who's interested. It's much easier to do the easy stuff, of course. Now, those things need doing. The service needs to happen. The things need to be done. But the heart is people. And it's not just that. We're a community that are to be an open, welcoming community. We're not to be closed. We're not to be like that. We're to be like this. Dawn and I were driving up the same accursed M1 a number of years ago. And as we got nearer to Nottingham, we began to see lots of people carriers kind of converging. And looking a bit more closely, we could see that everybody inside was kind of dressed the same. And there were lots of children, big families. And we thought, oh, I wonder if they're some kind of church group. Let's follow them. We're really mature like that. So we followed them, and thankfully they came off at our junction, so we didn't have to take a diversion. We followed them towards our town, towards our road. And then they turned into the road where this particular church was that we knew of. Never been in it, never seen a soul there. No windows, high hedge, big gate. And the cars turned into the drive, and we kind of made to follow them. I don't think we were actually going to go in, but we couldn't have gone in, even if we wanted to, because as soon as our car, unknown, got to the front of the queue, two big guys, they're basically bouncers, stop our way. And the only way that you can get in is by phoning the number on a tiny plaque high up on the wall. If you're not one of us, you can't come in. Friends, that is wrong. That is not the kind of community that God wants us to be. An open, welcoming, loving, supportive, encouraging community. And you do that, and you're exactly on message with what God is doing in the world. Friends, the sacrifices and the buildings of Ezra are not the ultimate. Jesus is. And that is what God is doing in the world. And I just want to close with two verses. These will be my final words. You can follow if you want to, or you can just listen. This is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, 14, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So let's pray and work towards being a people eager to do what is good because of Jesus here in Bristol for the sake of Bristolians and wherever you happen to be anywhere in the world. Amen.
Just got a few questions. Can we start with a clarifying question? Somebody asked, so presumably, this is someone asked, the weepers and the wailers in verses 12 and 13 had missed the big picture. Is that right? They didn't see that God was at work. Is that right? They didn't see that God was at work?
That's a good question. I think if you read some of the commentaries, some people say that they were just missing the big picture. And others say that they understood that there was more of the big picture than others were seeing. So I think there's a combination. We can't be completely sure what they understood explicitly, but I'm pretty sure that at least the weepers and the wailers knew that even if they were missing the big picture wasn't what was before their eyes. See what I mean? So the ones that are joyful were perhaps thinking, this is brilliant, this is it. The weepers and the wailers are thinking, this isn't it. How much they knew of the bigger picture, we don't know. But I'm pretty sure that some of them knew that there was more to come that we now understand. It's a good question. It's a little bit difficult to know exactly. Well, it's impossible to know exactly what they thought. But I think at least the weeping and the wailing points to more of the picture than anybody there had seen. And that only becomes clearer, I think, for us.
Thank you. Second question here. I didn't have quite time to find the exact verse. It's somewhere tucked in and I can't quite find. But it's
verse 3.
Yeah, yes, there we go. What fear of the people do we have, as in verse 3, the sort of fear they had now? Sorry, do we have now, and how should we respond?
That's another very good question. Verse 3 says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation. Some people think that should say, because of the fear of the people, they built the foundations of the altar. I think whatever it is, it says that surrounded by hostile people, and it was pretty hostile, they were a tiny minority, very pagan around them. Despite that fear, because of that fear, they knew that what they needed was the Lord, and the altar symbolizes as does the temple, symbolizes their relationship with God. So that's, I think, what the phrase is. And I think for us, there is a right fear and a wrong fear. We don't have huge amounts of time to go into that, but it is right to be wary, isn't it, of everything around us. It is wrong to be frightened of it, I think, so that we run away from it. I mean, it's just really obvious when you read, for example, John 17. Jesus knows that life's going to be tough for people who follow him, but he doesn't say, run away, run away. He doesn't say, put the walls up. He says, stay there, and I'm with you as well. So let's be careful with the fear. Let's be fearful in the sense of wary that you can't coast. There's no such thing as neutral. There's plenty of opposition. There's plenty against us. But it's not something to try and escape from. God will take us away at the right time. I mean, that's not our business, is it? Live here confidently, but aware that the world will hate us. And I think we're finding more and more ways in which that's the case now. But don't be frightened. Don't be frightened.
Just help us a bit more on that, Jonathan. That's just really interesting. So how should we respond?
Yeah.
Their response was to build the temple. We aren't building
no.
temples with bricks. So what exactly are we called to do in our age?
Yeah, that's a very helpful clarification. And let's keep it simple. I think it is simple. Again, you gather the different strands in the New Testament, and I'm pretty sure that most of the time it's saying, get into the people of God as you ought. Live as part of the people of God, because that is where the encouragement that you need, the help that you need, the support that you need comes from. So aware of the world, wary, let's say, of the world, live a life of community, in the community of faith, relying on, leaning on, trusting in, being helped by and helping those around you. People think very individualistically about lots of stuff. We think very individualistically. And I guess we think, you know, I've got a relationship with God, so I have everything I need, which is true in a way, completely true in one way. But God has put us into communities, a community like this, a church family, for the very reason that we need each other. It is possible to be a Christian on your own. The Ethiopian eunuch probably went back to Ethiopia, Acts chapter 8. No other Christians there. You know, we trust that God watched over him. But basically the pattern is you're with other people. Not to the exclusion of outsiders, but for your reliance and for your support and encouragement and strengthening. So I think that's the basic answer.
And if we are wary of the world, and so we throw ourselves into the community of God's people, what will stop us from becoming just sort of turned in on ourselves?
Yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to get at the end, that the community of faith is it's a this kind of community. Not a this kind of community. We're to be together, but openly. So it's really difficult. It is really difficult to keep this, because you probably feel a measure of safety here and acceptance and welcome and like-mindedness that you might not feel elsewhere. And so it's very easy for it to become a turned in on itself community, and it has to be resisted at all costs. And I think the way to do that is to keep praying that you'll speak to your neighbours and your colleagues, that you keep inviting people along to this kind of thing, that you perhaps resolve to go into work with a question that you'll ask people, and when people say to you, what did you do yesterday, you tell them the truth, and you stay out there, but very, very closely, tightly tied still to this. I'm not sure that I'm going to do this question justice at all, and it needs a book. I haven't found a book about this yet. I'm not going to write it, but this question needs a really good answer, because I have to say people are really, really struggling with this at the moment in all countries. In Greece, people are very, very turned in on themselves to the extent that they don't want outsiders. Many churches, you don't belong here. We'll let you into the building, but we're not going to welcome you into our lives. That must be resisted at all costs. Sorry, I'm not giving a practical enough answer. Well,
the thing that I latched onto that was super helpful is you said pray. So pray outward-looking prayers, and I take it our hearts and our lives will follow those prayers.
It's actually
a great starting place.
It's actually quite uncanny, I think, how often when you pray specifically that you will be thrust onto the coal face, it happens.
Yes.
And that needs to be a regular feature of how we pray for ourselves alone and for one another.
Great.
And just nurture and maintain a mindset amongst yourselves that we are here for the sake of others, and for the sake of the